Thank you, Abigail, for singing for us this morning. I trust your hearts are encouraged by these testimonies of God's greatness and His kingship, His authority over us. Let me have you turn once again here then to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. As you turn your attention there, let me just begin by saying this. One of the biggest lies of Satan is that as a believer in Christ, that will lead to some sort of a trouble-free life, that it will solve all of your problems, that it will make things go more smoothly, more easily for you. And sometimes people, as they first come to trust in Christ, they have that thought that now, you know, all of these things will just kind of go away. But as those of us who are believers in Christ have come to learn, that still there will be trials and there will be difficulties that come to us as believers. Those things inevitably will happen. And in fact, sometimes we will experience trials as a result of being a believer. The Bible says that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So sometimes people who are under that conception that being a Christian means an easier life, when they face those trials, they get very discouraged by it. The devil comes along and says, "See where your Christianity has gotten you? You were better off before you became a Christian." And sadly, sometimes people listen to the devil. And they turn away from God as a result of that. Now, if they hadn't really trusted Christ in the first place, they may turn from Him forever and just walk away. If they are true believers, they may still become discouraged, disappointed, and really drift away from living their lives for the Savior. You know, and as sad as that is a reality that has been true amongst the believing people from the very beginning. Now, folks, the Bible does tell us that God will give peace and joy to those who are His children. But He doesn't say that peace and joy will come by being free from persecution and trials. In fact, the Bible even suggests in many places that we may even experience severe trials, even death for our faith. But what God does assure us of is peace and joy in the midst of those trials. If we'll keep our eyes on Him, if we will listen and heed His Word and believe in His promises. This morning we're going to begin a study in this passage of Scripture that, as I mentioned earlier, is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus and His disciples were sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem when Jesus taught them the things that we find in this chapter. It is, in Mark's Gospel, the longest single instructional passage of our Lord teaching the disciples. And it has parallel passages in Matthew where it's longer still, and also in Luke. So this is a very important passage. It's really our Lord's most extended passage, looking to things of the future. And yet not everything in this chapter is just about the distant future. Some things were the near future to Him, and we'll spend some time sorting that through. Now, when I first came, I taught for a section, the College and Career Sunday School class, on Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. And I think we spent like 12 sessions on that. I have a goal here of getting through chapter 13 in about 3 weeks. We'll see how that goes. So we will necessarily not be able to touch on everything. But I really want us not to get distracted by the details and by our curiosity about things yet future, but really to see what is the Lord's point in saying this to His disciples. Because they certainly didn't understand everything about it either. They didn't flesh out every detail, but He had a point in giving them this message. He was preparing His disciples for the tumultuous days that awaited them. And we've noted that, you know, since leaving Galilee, and in our previous messages, ever since Jesus began to bring the disciples and they headed towards Jerusalem, the focus of His ministry began to be really on preparing those disciples. He knew that the end of His earthly life was coming to a close. He would die, He would rise again, He would be with them briefly, and then He would ascend, and then these men, whom He had been training, not only the 12, but others gathered with them, would form the foundation whereby the gospel of Christ would go out. And the church would be established, and people would be won to Christ. And so in these waning days, if you will, of our Lord's earthly ministry, He is burdened to prepare and to equip His disciples for that which would await them. So that's the purpose of this passage. And His desire was to challenge and encourage them to just keep living for God, even if it seemed as if the world all around them had gone crazy, so to speak. So with that in mind, I've entitled this message, Standing Firm When the World Goes Crazy. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that though we live in a world of sometimes of chaos and of uncertainty, we live in days when we can get all caught up in things that are happening, things that we deem good, things that we deem bad. And yet, Lord, Your desire for us is that we would just stand firm, that we would be faithful, that we would endure, that we would proclaim the gospel, point other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, You are burdened for these disciples specifically, that they would be prepared for the difficulties and trials that they would face, that they would be assured that You were in control and that You would undertake for them. Father, I believe You desire that of us as well. As we live in this uncertain day, as we wonder about what will be on tomorrow and a day after that and after that and after that, pray, Lord, that You would use these words this morning and in these next few sessions to just challenge us to keep our eyes on You and to trust in Your promises, to be confident in what You have assured us of in Your Word, to live for You in a holy way, to share the gospel of Christ with others. So we pray, Father, that You would accomplish these things in our lives. I pray as well that if there would be any among us this morning who have never trusted in Christ, that they would see how desperately they need Him. They would turn to Him in saving faith, depending on His completed work on the cross. Bless in these minutes we have together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let me kind of just set the stage for us again here. It's the last week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. Probably Tuesday late in the day, maybe Wednesday late in the day. And Jesus has been going earlier in this week with His disciples daily to the Temple Mount. And earlier in the week, He had that time when He cast out the money changers, right? The merchandisers there on the Temple Mount. And He had been accosted by various groups and individuals with their questions, often given in order to trap Him and to try and catch Him in His words. And of course, in each case, He just taught them with such power and with such succinctness, and they would just kind of go away befuddled and amazed at the profundity of His teaching. And He's cautioned the people there on the Temple Mount about the false piety and about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in our last session, we saw Him commend that widow for her offering of two mites. And it will appear that this is probably now where we come to in chapter 13, the end of that same day, or perhaps the next day, but it's just in very close proximity. And it's the end of the day, and Jesus and His disciples are walking back to Bethany. Remember, they're staying, it would seem, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and it's a couple-mile walk from the Temple Mount back there to Bethany. And so they would have left the city, probably through the southern wall, down across, walked through the Kidron Valley, and then kind of hiked up the side of the Mount of Olives. And apparently this is the point where they reach perhaps the peak, or nearly the peak, of the Mount of Olives, and they're on the western slope, where they could look back over their shoulder and they could see the city of Jerusalem and they could see the Temple Mount, maybe a little bit higher elevation, so they're looking down on it. And take a look. Here's what happens. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as He and His disciples went out of the temple, one of His disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Okay, so there's this one particular disciple. We don't know who it was. Maybe it was Peter. Maybe it was one of the others. But as they're walking up the Mount of Olives, looks over his shoulder, and he's just simply awestruck at the magnificent architecture and the structure of the temple. Now let's talk just a little bit about this temple. This was the temple that was rebuilt by King Herod. And it was actually renovations to the overall Temple Mount complex. I mean, the whole place was in some measure rebuilt, and the temple itself, the Temple of Zerubbabel, was just kind of refurbished and expanded, and all of this had been going on for years. And it would go on for another about 30 years. The ultimate project wouldn't be fully completed until about A.D. 64. We're now in the early A.D. 30s. But it is largely done, and it is a magnificent thing. It was thought by some to be the most beautiful, the temple itself, and just the most stunningly beautiful place in all the world. Certainly, the most stunningly beautiful place that any of these Galilean disciples had ever seen. And we're told by Josephus, he was that first century Jewish historian, that there was gold plating on the temple on every side. So much so that when the sun rose in the morning and you looked at the temple, you could get blinded by the reflection of the sun in the gold. Similarly, there was used a polished white stone in many parts of the temple complex, and it would reflect the sun in a way that was described by some visitors as being bright as the new fallen snow. So this is a beautiful place. And they're standing there looking upon it, and maybe the setting sun is reflecting off of some of these things, and this disciple is just amazed at what he sees. And let me point out also that these disciples are Galileans. So they didn't see the temple every day. They would make their pilgrimages routinely. But I think the idea here is they're walking away and he looks back and he just kind of takes his breath away and thinks, man, this is a beautiful thing. There's maybe a little bit of nationalistic pride there. And there's just an amazement that this is our temple and we serve a great God and we're a great people. And so he's just kind of overtaken by this and he just makes that comment to the Lord. When we lived in Oregon, along the pathway from our home to church, which was not as close as we live now, but pretty short, about a 2-mile drive. And there was a place where you would come up this hill, and in the mornings, sometimes, Mount Hood was about 60 miles away, but sometimes when the sky was clear and the sun was at just the right point, all of a sudden you just kind of come up this road, boom, there's Mount Hood, as if it were right next to you, and just the brightness of the sun upon it, and it was a stunningly beautiful thing. And I had seen it dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times, but still, every time when the setting would be just so, as I would come up that hill, and much of your days in Oregon is overcast, so it was not so common, but you know, especially early in the spring when you'd start to have those clear days, it would just kind of be almost breathtaking. I think that's what's happening here. This disciple is looking, and he's just saying, what a breathtaking sight. What an amazing place is our temple. So he says this. He says, see what manner of stones, those vivid, polished white stones, and what buildings, the reflective gold, what buildings are here. Now, if it were me, I might answer, wow, you're right, that is beautiful. It's amazing, isn't it? But not Jesus. His answer is unexpected and startling to the disciples. It's a prediction, a prophecy. He says this. He says, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's as if he says, no matter how magnificent and wonderful this temple is that you're looking at, I am telling you, it's going to be destroyed. Now, if you're a student of ancient history or a student of biblical history, you may know that in A.D. 70, so about 35 years later, a little more than that from this time, the Romans would come in with all their armies and destroy that very temple, which would by then have been fully completed, all the refurbishment, everything about it. And in fact, they'll destroy the whole city of Jerusalem. And I might suggest that this event and Jesus' prediction of this event is more than just an historical reality, though it is that. It's also God's hand of justice upon the vain, empty, compromised religion of the Jews. Now you remember, just a little bit earlier in the week, right? Jesus had driven the hucksters and the merchandisers out of the temple as an indication of God's distaste for empty, self-serving religion. And you remember how the morning before he did that, as they were walking to the city, he had cursed that fig tree that didn't have fruit as it ought to have. And when they returned home that evening after the cleansing of the temple, the fig tree was dead. And the disciples were surprised at how quickly it had died. That again was an illustration of God's displeasure with artificial, fruitless religious practice and ritual. And so now when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, which was the center of everything that the Jews did in terms of their worship of God, it's in a sense Jesus' final death knell to Judaism, if you will, at least at that era of time. Obviously, there's the millennium coming and some things are reestablished. But God reminds us through these kinds of events, these teachings, that He looks harshly upon those who suppress the truth, upon those who manipulate the truth for their own devices, upon those who go through only the form of religion without any reality to it. And folks, that ought to cause us to pause and really take stock of our lives and say, you know, am I going through the motions, or do I have a real relationship with the living God? Because God doesn't approve of those who just go through the motions. So anyway, here we have this prediction about the destruction of the temple, and it was fulfilled literally, as I said, in A.D. 70. But it wasn't just that the temple was destroyed. Look at verse 2. Look at what Jesus actually said. He said this specifically, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, we might think that that's just kind of a vivid, graphic way of saying that the place will be utterly destroyed or leveled, per se. The farm upon which my wife grew up and her father before her, the barns and the sheds were getting old. And things were kind of starting to sag, and my mother-in-law no longer was using those, so she finally decided that it would be time to have them taken down. And so some men came in with some heavy machinery, and they dug a big hole, and they plowed everything under, they buried it all, and it was just gone, kind of leveled, so to speak. And we might say, well, Jesus is just kind of talking about something like that, but no, He is more specific. He says, there will not be left one stone upon another. And folks, that prediction was fulfilled literally, exactly, precisely. The exact details of His prophecy were fulfilled in very specific way. How so, you might ask? Well, we know from the historical records that Titus, the Roman general who was given the job of going in and destroying Jerusalem, he apparently wanted to salvage the temple. You can imagine that. I mean, it's coated in gold. It's filled inside with gold articles. And he certainly would have wanted to rescue those things. And some of the furniture in there, all there's so much wealth there. But unfortunately, at least from Titus's perspective, his army zealously came in. And they kind of got ahead of the game, and they set the temple and the whole area on fire, and they burned it to the ground. And you say, well, what happened to all the gold? It melted. And it ran down in amongst the bricks and the cracks, and so what did Titus do? Well, Titus gave the order to his men that they would go back and take those remains apart, brick by brick, and scrape out and salvage all the gold, the precious stones, whatever they could find. So when Jesus says there will not be left one stone upon another, He's not just saying the place is going to be torn down. They would literally go through and they would pick up brick by brick, piece by piece, the remains and call from it anything there that was of value to them. Not one stone left upon another. The Lord Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in exacting detail. The only remaining wall to this day of that Temple Mount is the foundation wall that some of you who have been to Jerusalem will have seen. But in terms of the edifices, not one brick left upon another. You know, the colonnades that were there, the palace, if you will, the various rooming areas for the priests and the Levites, the temple, all of those superstructures, not one brick left upon another. And folks, I just emphasize this to make this point. God knows in advance everything that will take place in this world. Every last thing, to the most precise detail. And folks, we need to take His Word seriously. Whether it's prophecy, whether it's instruction about what's best for us, God knows, and we should listen. One of the ways that God has authenticated His Word for us is by the fulfillment of many prophecies. And those prophecies are fulfilled literally, detailed, in the manner in which we have just seen. And that means that those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, those promises of God that have not yet been seen in a very tangible way to have been answered, they will be completed, fulfilled, answered with that same kind of precision. God knows in advance everything that will take place in the world. He's in control. He keeps His Word. We ought to listen to Him. We ought to do what He says in the Word of God. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if the Bible really is the Word of God. Maybe you're not sure how specifically it can or should be believed. Maybe you're uncertain whether there really is a God. Let me suggest that one of the ways we can know that God exists, We can know that the Bible is true. We can know that Jesus is true. We can know that the message of the gospel is true is because we see so many of these fulfilled prophecies that validate the truth claims of the Bible. Folks, they're not coincidences. And people come up with all kinds of explanations to talk their way around things and minimize them. But the fact is, when you take the plain reading of the Bible, you reconcile it with other statements of Scripture, you reconcile it with independent accounts of history, oftentimes those historical accounts lost for years and years and later recovered, and we find again and again and again that the Bible is true. Now, ultimately, we believe the Bible by faith, not by proof. But there's plenty of proof there. It's out there if we'll examine it honestly. What God says is true. Everything that He has promised will come to pass. Many of those promises we've seen already come to pass. In His earthly life, in Jesus' first advent, there were more than 300 prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled that we can see just specifically what happened. Predictions that were made hundreds of years before He was born. But you know what, folks? There are many more prophecies in the Word of God about His second advent. And as much as we are certain that the ones about the first advent were fulfilled, how much more the ones about His return? And we're going to look at one of those in this very passage as we move ahead over the next couple weeks. So that prediction about the temple, as you might imagine, raised the curiosity of the disciples. They're admiring it. Jesus says, you know what? Admire it if you will, but there's not going to be left one stone upon another that's not been turned over, disrupted. It's going to be destroyed. And so they walk on a little further, and maybe they sit down to take a rest under the shade of a tree. I don't know. But they're seated there on the Mount of Olives. Verse 3 says, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, in other words, on the side, so they were overlooking the temple, Peter and James and John, and in this case, Andrew. Oftentimes we see the other three. Here we have Andrew as well. These four sit down with Jesus, and they say to Him privately, verse 4, tell us, when shall these things be? They aren't doubting that they will happen, but they say, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, the disciples were thinking that the destruction of the temple would surely be in connection with the establishment of an even greater temple, if you will, a greater kingdom with the coming of the Messianic age, with the restoration of all things, with the uplifting of the Jews to be the center of God's plan. And that's what they were thinking. So when Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, certainly it took them by surprise, but they weren't necessarily seeing that as a bad thing. They were seeing that, well, that'll be the mark of even better things to come, even greater things to come. So they say, when's this going to happen? What is going to be the things that tell us that these things are coming to pass? What will be the sign of your return? Matthew's account gives a little more detailed record of their question. Matthew 24, verse 3 says, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? We read that in Mark. And what shall be the sign of Thy coming? We read that in Mark. But then He adds this, and of the end of the world. So they are thinking futuristically. And Jesus is predicting futuristically, but they're thinking end times. They're thinking last days. They're thinking the great and fearful day of the Lord. That's what they have in mind. That's the Jewish mindset, anticipating these amazing things that will happen. Not too far different from what we anticipate when the Lord returns and the gloriousness of that day. So they're connecting these things together. In their minds, the destruction of the temple coincided with the end of the age and Jesus establishing His kingdom. They'll ask Him about that again at the beginning of Acts, before He ascends. Wilt Thou at this time establish the kingdom? Will you keep that promise? Is it going to happen now? So that's what they're anticipating. And let me say before we delve into it, as you read this portion of Scripture, you will see that some of these predictions obviously referred to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. I mean, it was destroyed. This 35, 40 years later. Clearly, it's speaking about that. There's no doubt about that. And yet, as you read, what is equally obvious is that some of these prophecies go farther into the future and indeed are connected with the events of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And our challenge is trying to sort that all out. And I've actually taught on the Olivet Discourse a couple of different times, one in our college and career class, and it seems like the more I study this, the more uncertain I become of how all the details fit together. That I become more convinced of the things that are clearly so, and more puzzled by how does all of this work together. We clearly have things talking about the destruction of the temple. We clearly have things talking about the return of the Lord. And then we have other things that maybe they're here, maybe they're here. We don't know. And that's one of the challenges that faces us as we try to understand prophecy. See, let me just give some thoughts about the nature of prophetic writings. One of the things that makes prophecy difficult for us is that we tend to think in terms of specific chronology, right? The order of things. Today, tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month, next year, the year 2042. I mean, to us, everything is kind of bound up in this temporal scheme of things, and we look at the spaces between things, we look at the discrete events. The way that God has given us prophecy is He may give us discrete events, but He doesn't always list them for us in the specific order. And sometimes He will put things right next to each other in describing them, even in the same sentence, and yet one of them talks about maybe the Lord's first coming. One of them talks about the Lord's second coming. So there's at least 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer in between them, and yet you can't tell that from reading it. And this passage is a little bit like that, because it just kind of blurs between things there that are talking about the destruction of the temple in the near future and the second coming of Christ in the distant future. And we'll try to sort some of that out, but let me just say it's not easy. It's not always easy for us to tell those things. So one of the guidelines is we do need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We always need to do that, but in particular, as we study prophecy, we need to harmonize prophecies. You know, we need to look at some of the different pieces and try and see how they fit together. And it's not always easy to do that, but we ought to do that. The second thing I would point out for us as we study this passage is that although Mark is writing principally to Gentile believers, to the Romans, if you will, the disciples are Jews. And the nature of their question is from a Jewish context. And the nature of Jesus' answer is from a Jewish context. And we say, well, why doesn't it talk about the rapture? Well, that has to do with the church. These are Jewish men asking a question in Jewish context, and Jesus answers the question within that context. And He doesn't elaborate on other things. So this is not, the Olivet Discourse doesn't tell us everything there is to know about the end times. It just gives us a glimpse of some things. And we're left to kind of sort out how all those pieces fit together. A third thing that I want us to remember, and this is perhaps the most important, when we interpret Bible prophecy is this. There always must be practical application and relevance for me now, for you now. A lot of times people study prophecy and it just becomes for them a matter of idle speculation, maybe curiosity. It's intriguing. We all like the idea, we fancy the idea of knowing what's going to happen in the future. Maybe it's even kind of a selfish desire, I just want to know. We like to know things, we like to be an authority on things, we like to understand things, we like to have our questions answered. But the point of prophecy is not so much for our knowledge, but it's to affect how we live now. And I would encourage you to just take note of this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So he says, we know this day is coming, and we're going to meet the Lord, and we're going to be like Him, and we're going to see Him as it is, and we aren't sure when that is, and we're not sure exactly how that's going to work out, but we know that's going to happen. Okay, so there's the prophetic statement, the prophetic idea, but here's the relevance, here's the application in the next verse, 1 John 3:3. "And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, God gives us words of prophecy to challenge us in how we live now. As we look in anticipation to what God has in store, and things that are certain, if God has said it, it will come to pass, it ought to affect how we live now. Let me demonstrate this from the Olivet Discourse itself. If you look at verse 5, you will see that Jesus says there to His disciples, "Take heed." If you look down at verse 9, He says it again, "But take heed." In verse 23, "But take ye heed." In verse 33, "Take ye heed." He's telling them, think about how you're living your life. Take heed in light of these truths. In verse 7, He says this, "Be ye not troubled." In verse 13, He appeals to us to endure, to persevere. In verses 18 and 33, He says to pray. In verses 33 and 35 and 37, He says to watch. "Watch ye therefore," and again to watch. And so as Jesus gives them these words of prophecy, as He says, this temple's going to be destroyed. He says there's going to be some amazing things that happen. You're going to see the Son of God coming in the clouds, in the air, and these are amazing prophetic thoughts. But through it all is the idea of, so think about how you live now. Examine your life now. pray, watch, be ready, live for God. And that's really the thrust of the passage. It's not so much about, you know, inflating our knowledge about that which is in the future, though certainly there are things there for us to learn. But it's about assuring us of God's control of the future, of the final victory that is coming to everyone who has trusted in Christ, and despite circumstances and difficulties between now and then, the appeal is there for us to stand firm, to live for God, to serve Him, to preach the gospel. That's the point, I believe, of this passage. So God knows in advance everything that will take place in this world. The second point I would have is that God has given us a glimpse of these things so that we will continue to live for Him. Specifically, Jesus says to His disciples and to us, He says, "Don't be deceived." Look at verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, okay, so here's how He kind of began His teaching, His elaboration. "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Now, up till the time of Christ, there were many kings and emperors in ancient history who claimed to be divine. But as far as I am aware, historically, Jesus was the first to expressly proclaim Himself, if you will, to be the Messiah. But after that claim, and then after His death, many more arose, Jews, Gentiles alike, claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus was warning His disciples that, you know, those kinds of things are going to happen. And it's going to happen more and more. But don't be deceived. Later in this passage, He'll make it clear that when He returns, it will be unmistakable. You don't need to listen to these claims. When He comes back, you'll know it. You'll know it for sure. There'll be no doubt about it. So He says, don't be bothered by people coming along making these claims. You know, it's going to happen. And don't think that, well, that must mean that the end is upon us. Maybe it will be, maybe it won't be. But His appeal to them is, you just continue faithful. Don't be deceived by those who would teach you falsely. And folks, we know that there is coming a day when there will be one who is ultimately known as the Antichrist. But 1 John 2:18 tells us that there will be many false teachers who are, in a sense, also Antichrist. And Jesus says, these things are going to happen. But don't be deceived. Listen to My words. Don't listen to the claims of every person that comes along that seems to have some cute interpretation or some novel new idea. Stand on My word. Live for Me. Don't be deceived. And certainly the specific context here would be those who make false claims, I suppose, of being the Messiah. But I think there's also a more general call for us to be discerning regarding false teaching, regarding errant prophecy, regarding new revelation, regarding extra-biblical things that are professed to be revelation, regarding philosophies that just kind of undo the impact of the Scripture in our lives. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. You live for Me. You preach the gospel. You keep going. You endure in your faith. Don't let these things deceive you and drag you away from doing what you know you ought to do, from doing the things that I have shown you. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Then He says, don't be disturbed or distracted. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "When ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, and the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow." So He says there's going to be wars, there's going to be skirmishes, rumors of wars. You're going to hear about these things. You know, in those days they didn't have the internet. They didn't have television. They didn't have broadcast radio. So there were the rumors that came about. And He's saying, you know, okay, these things are going to happen. Don't let those distract you. Don't get caught up in, well, what does this mean? Where is this going? You know, I am eagerly anticipating our Lord's return. And I am hopeful that, you know, the establishment of Israel in 1948 is perhaps a step specifically in God's plan to bring things to a culmination. But you know what, folks? I can't know that. There were people near the end of World War II who were convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist for reasons you could understand. And the idea that the accord that brought the Jews back to Israel was, in fact, clearly God's hand bringing things to... And people began to just kind of abandon living for Christ and just get so caught up in today, tomorrow, the next day. And the Bible always calls us to be watchful and ready and anticipate the imminence of the Lord's return, which could be at any moment. He could call us to meet Him in the air. But at the same time, not to let that distract us from just living faithfully now. And the apostles very clearly had that balance where they really believed, and you see it come out in their writings, that they were anticipating that they would see the Lord return in their lifetime, and yet they just kept being faithful minute by minute, day by day, and ultimately going home to be with the Lord through death rather than through being taken to be with Him. But they had that balance of expectation, of anticipation, and yet just faithfully persevering. And Jesus calls us as His people in like manner. He says, you know, don't let things distract you. There may be things come along that capture your attention. Things that you wonder, I wonder what this means, but don't think that you got it all figured out. You just keep living for Me. When the day comes, you'll know it. You'll know it unmistakably. There will be no doubt. You may hear some lying truths. You may see things happening. You know, they say, and I don't know whether this is just because we're better able to track it or because it really is true, but there are people that can put forth a lot of data that the incidence of earthquakes is increasing. And they say, you know, that's kind of in keeping with what this says here. You know, and things like that. And maybe we are on that. Certainly, we're moving on that path. Certainly, we're moving closer day by day to our Lord's return. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It may not be for yet a long time. And so we're moving that way, and yet we don't want to get all caught up in date setting and in trying to figure out the specifics. You know, those are ideas that can capture our thinking and distract us from just living for Christ. And taking advantage of every moment and every day that He gives us. And Jesus says, don't be disturbed by these things. Don't be distracted by these things. There'll be wars. There'll be bigger wars, nations rising against nations. So here He's talking about messianic imposters. He's talking about Antichrist, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And a little bit later on, we're going to see He talks about hatred and persecution and martyrdom. He says, these things are going to happen. And they are going to happen with, at some point, and perhaps all along the way, with increasing incidents. But these things are going to happen. Don't be deceived. Don't be disturbed. Don't be troubled. Don't be distracted. You just keep living for Me. And He tells us there at the end of verse 8 that these are the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows translates the Greek word that means more precisely birth pangs or travail. The word can be used more generally to refer to any seemingly intolerable pain, but that's the primary one that is in view in the use of that word. And if you think about what is birth pains, labor pains, those are an assurance that the baby will be born, okay? That he or she is coming, and is coming sometime soon, and yet we don't always know the exact time when the birth shall take place. My wife is smiling now because she knows I'm going to tell you this story. Have I told you this before? About when my daughter Joanna was born? Child number 6, okay? So I was an experienced coach, as they call you. And we were there in the hospital, and I don't know what time it was. It was in the evening later. Joanna was born on the 4th of July. So this is the 3rd of July. We had actually just come from being out of a parade where our VBS float was going along there, and my wife was in labor. So we went to the hospital, which was right behind our house, as close to our house as the church is to our house here. So we went to the hospital, and we're there, and her labor is increasing, and it's getting increasingly uncomfortable for her. And in the interest, at about 11 p.m., in the interest of trying to offer her some measure of encouragement, I said, you know what, and you know, I felt like I had gauged this well enough, by 6 a.m. tomorrow morning, this will all be over. Okay, that's what I said. You know, and that gave her some momentary encouragement. You know, well, it's getting into being after 5 o'clock, and the baby hasn't been born yet. And as you might imagine, her pain is becoming much, much, much even more intense. And about 6:05, when I might have thought that she was kind of oblivious to what was going on, she sees the clock on the wall, she looks me in the eye, and she said, "You said this would be over by 6 a.m. Now, it is true that Joanna was born, because labor pains tell you that the baby will be born. But as the ladies can attest to far more profoundly than I can, you don't know how long that span is. And Jesus says, you know, these things are going to happen, and they're like labor pains. They mean the end is going to come, but you know, you don't always know how long the pain is going to continue before the end comes. That's the point that He's making. And so He says, don't be disturbed. Don't be distracted. Lastly, don't be discouraged. Just keep living for God and preaching the gospel. Verse 9, he says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." He says, to take heed, beware, be careful, be mindful. Take heed in how you live your life. Don't be deceived by false teaching. Don't be distracted by the world's events. Don't be discouraged by trials and persecution. And he warns them that they will undoubtedly face some incredibly hard things. And folks, we ought to expect that there may be persecution. We may or may not ever be called to die for our faith, but the potential is there. And there are in this very world today people who are dying because they believe in the Lord Jesus. We're kind of shielded from that. You know, our media doesn't make that too well known. But, you know, there are people even in this day who are being put to death because they trusted in Christ and because they're trying to stand for Him. And Jesus says, you know, these things may happen to you. In fact, they will happen to most of these very apostles, these disciples, and they may happen to us. And he says, you know, don't be bothered by that. We say, how can you not be bothered? Because we know that Christ is returning. And we know that there is victory in the end. And we know that death in this life is but a temporal thing. It's but a short thing, and it's better to die and be with Christ even than to continue living, Paul says. So the reality is, he says, get this perspective. There's victory coming. You just live. You be faithful. Don't be discouraged, even if you have to face great persecution. All these things are for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, you may be called to answer before rulers. The apostles certainly were. Verse 10 says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, folks, the Lord has tarried His return so that the gospel can go forth. And we need to live mindful of that. As we anticipate His return, every day that He tarries His coming, we ought to realize that He's given us that day then to proclaim the gospel so that someone else can be won to Christ, so that someone else can hear the word of God. The gospel must first be published. Verse 11 says, but when they shall lead you, and they'll deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. He says, don't worry about what you'll say. Now, I want to point out for any of you guys here who are preacher boys that that's not instruction for preachers. Okay, it's not. And I knew a guy once. We were traveling somewhere to a seminar, and he commented that he had recently come to the conviction that really he needed to just let the Lord speak, so he would kind of have a general idea of the text. And he would prepare his message as he walked to the pulpit. Okay, I never listened to his messages, so I'm not sure how the Lord used that. But that's between him and the Lord. You ought to be glad that I don't do that. And I would say, not for the reason that you might think. Because the worst danger to you still being here at 1:30 in the afternoon is for me to be unscripted. Okay, you know, as the longer I prepare for my message, the more I condense. I don't have the trouble of finding enough things that are helpful to share from the Scripture. Okay, so I prepare because I try to keep things on point. Otherwise, we would just go on and on and on. Other people, maybe it's different. But the point here is, you know, he's saying, you know, when you have to stand and testify for the faith, it isn't about your preparation. It isn't about having it all figured out. It isn't about being persuasive. It isn't about having a finely honed argument. It's just simply standing up and testifying of what Christ has done for you and sharing that with others. And we have people who are reluctant, all of us maybe to some degree or another, to witness of Christ because we feel like, I'm not sure what to say. I don't know how to say it. I'm not well enough skilled. I'm not well enough prepared. Well, it's a good thing to think through how you might share the gospel with somebody. But the fact is, if the opportunity is there, if there is a person there, you just tell them what Jesus has done for you. And God's Spirit will guide you in knowing how to help them, and to the extent that they have an openness and an interest there, and where things go from there. So we ought never hold back on saying what needs to be said about what Christ has done because we feel like we're not smart enough, well enough prepared, well enough trained, well enough studied. He says to these men, you know, you might stand before the emperor himself. And it's not the eloquence of what you say. You just tell him what Jesus has done for you. And God will use that. And folks, that's the point here. It's not saying don't study if you're a Sunday school teacher. Don't study if you're a preacher. But, you know, there comes those times when we want to feel like we're insecure, we're unable, And Jesus says, you know what? Don't worry about that. Just tell them. Tell them what you have experienced. Tell them how I have changed your life. Share that with people, and God will use that in their lives. Verses 12 and 13, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It says you may be betrayed, even by a friend. Think about our Lord Jesus, right? And just a couple days hence, he's going to be betrayed by Judas. You might be betrayed by even a family member. And he says, don't let that discourage you. It is discouraging, but don't let it discourage you. As fearful as things may become, remember that if you are a believer in Christ, you shall be saved. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, folks, the point of that verse isn't to say that we earn salvation by our endurance. The point is to say that one who has trusted Christ, one who has the indwelling Spirit of God, one who has been given new life, that person is alive in Christ, he's held in Christ's hand, and he will continue to believe. And when persecution comes, God will tell him what to say. And God will sustain him. And God will carry him through that. And in the end, he will have eternal life. And he will see that it's worth it all. And there is victory. And everything that God has said will come to pass. Take that assurance. And folks, the words of prophecy ought to encourage us. Jesus tells his disciples to beware. He tells them not to be deceived. He tells them not to be disturbed or distracted. Don't be discouraged. Remember that God is in control and God has a perfect plan. And folks, no matter what we face, there is victory in the end. And you know, you go through the book of Acts and you see these men living that very thing out. Men who were formerly cowardly and uncertain and confused and didn't know what to say and didn't know what to do and doubted and questions. All of a sudden, they are standing up and God is giving them the words and they are boldly proclaiming the truth in ways that you think, how did they ever understand that? That's God speaking through them. And scores of people are being won to Christ. And they're standing in the face of persecution that before they would have cowered and run from. And suddenly, God is enabling them because they realize that what Jesus said is true. He rose again. He's in heaven. He's coming back. They believe it. Whatever comes is but a small thing. Folks, prophecy ought to encourage us that way. The certainty of that which lies before us ought to motivate us now to live for Christ now in a full way, in a clear way. And Jesus' words apply not only to those early disciples, but for us. It's the same message. The same application, really. Everything that God says is true. Everything He has promised will happen. He knows the future. He's given us a glimpse of what is ahead. But until He takes us to be with Him, whether through death or through the rapture, here's what He tells us. Don't be deceived by teaching that it says it's okay for you to just live for yourself. Don't be disturbed and distracted by all that's going on in the world around us. We can get so hung up in the current political scene. You know, folks, that's a distraction in great measure to just giving the gospel to people. Don't let things rob us of our first priorities. Don't let things steal from us the heart of why God has left us upon this earth. Don't be discouraged when life deals you some hard blows. Even if you are persecuted for your faith, don't let that hold you back. Keep living for Christ. God's Spirit will enable you. Keep proclaiming the gospel. God will speak through you. So folks, we need to stand firm for Christ, even if the world around us just goes crazy, so to speak, goes every which way. We know for a certainty what lies ahead. We may not know all the chronology, but we know what's there. We know what's coming. And we know the one who has given us new life, who lives within us, who works through us. That's the message of this text for those of us who are believers. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And the message for you is in some measure the same. Christ is coming again. There is a day when everyone will answer to Him. And the answer we ought give is that I have trusted in Jesus. He gave His life for me. He shed His blood for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. And if you are uncertain about that, if you're uncertain about the truth of the Bible, if you're uncertain about the existence of God, if you're uncertain about what it means to trust in Christ, to be born again, to have new life, to have your sins forgiven, I would encourage you just ask someone. Maybe someone who invited you to be here with them. Maybe maybe some, you know, myself or someone, just if we would love to show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.